Our readings for tonight from John 14, but a second one in John chapter 16, just one verse, verse 33. These things, John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You may be seated. Let us seek the Lord together. Oh Lord our God, we praise you for providing full atonement for us, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, a righteousness that you find no fault with, nothing left undone, because our Savior fully obeyed you in every way and always did those things that please you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that even on this darkest night, you spoke of peace, because it's not only possible, but it is our privilege in you, in the worst of circumstances, to have your gift of peace. Teach us, O Lord, how we may grow in that peace, to walk as you walk, to have some measure of your peace. Lord, we ask for many in our congregation who are sick that you would give them your peace that passes understanding. We pray for those, oh Lord, who have major work and job-related issues facing them. Some are traveling. Lord, some need direction. Lord, we're all sheep. We're all children. We need you to guide us. We look to you for our daily bread, for our help, for our sustenance. And we thank you that you have promised that if we seek your kingdom, if we seek to live for you, if we seek to do your will, you will take care of everything else we have need of. Please be with those who are in bondage tonight for the gospel, who are in prison, who are persecuted. Please minister to their soul. Give them the favor of their captors. We thank you that you are just as present in prison as you are out of prison. And you're able to convert the Philippian jailer. You're able to turn Joseph's tormentors into his fans and his helpers. We ask, O Lord, that you would do that in the case of Pastor Yee and the ruling elder there, and also Pastor Salon, many in Eritrea who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We bless you. Lord Jesus, build your church, feed your bride, love your bride. Teach us how much we are loved by you, and that nothing can separate us from your love, that we may be more devoted this week to your kingdom. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Tonight I'd like to, as we continue looking at the subject of peace, I'd like for us to look at from John 14, 27 and 16, 33, the peace that Jesus gives us. Or you might call it peace in all circumstances. How to be at peace no matter what happens to you. Now we've already looked at two fundamental pieces, P-E-A, C-E-S, the peace that God establishes with us through the saving work of Jesus Christ. This is not a peace we add to. It's not a peace we can take away from. He is at peace with us. He is our reconciled God and Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we got together on Sunday evening, we talked about our peace, our internal peace with God, how we can stop being angry at God and actually live at peace with him. Tonight I want to talk about more of the disciples' peace. Peace in circumstances, peace with what is going on around us. In coming weeks we'll look at peace with one another and then peace in the world. But please note in 16:33 of John, just this one phrase. These things I've spoken to you that in me you have peace, may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. Now, why? If you want to parallel, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus makes it, almost makes an opposite statement, so we need to find a way to work this in. What's he talking about? Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 says, "Do not think that I'm come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So why, let's look first, why does the believer have trouble in this life? Why is it certain that a Christian is going to have trouble in this life? And let me say it a different way. Why there's absolutely nothing wrong with you if you go through difficulty. There's absolutely nothing wrong. God's not messed up. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you if you have trouble. Jesus said to his disciples, whom he loved, in the world, you're going to have trouble. Why? Well, one obvious reason is that the world hates Jesus. The world hates truth. The world hates the gospel. Look at a few verses with me. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. We'll look at several verses in this section is to try and understand, okay, why do we have trouble? Why is it, you know, God saves us and it's heaven? No, we know it's not like that. John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. John chapter 15, verse 18. Our Lord answered this question directly as to why the world hates us. Verse John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them, this is in the middle of Jesus' prayer, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's a little bit of a, whoa, okay, now, wait a minute. We're not of the world. We don't have the world's loves, its cares, in one sense, its idols. So the world hates those who speak truth because it hates God. Our Lord Jesus told us this. There's a second reason why we have trouble. Psalm chapter 11, verse 5. It's very simple, and you all know it who are believers here this evening. Psalm chapter 11, verse 5. It's a very short verse, but you can look at it, and it's probably going to make a lot of sense in terms of this context. The Lord tests the righteous. One of the reasons we have trouble is because God tests his people. So if you're not being tested right now, you're going to be. Okay, if you're not going through a difficulty at present and everything seems great, you think, great, God finally heard my prayers and heaven has begun. Okay, it's just an interlude, if you will, because God tests the righteous. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. A third reason, what? He refines our faith. It's closely related to the second reason. God tests his children. God, thirdly, refines our faith. Our faith is not what it needs to be. We have idols. We have imperfections. And plus, there's a bigger thing going on in all of your tests. Now, again, this is hard for us to believe because it looks like, and you may think of yourself as really small and insignificant, but do you remember Job? One of the things Job did not realize is that all the cosmic powers that were at work in what was going on in his life, and God was revealing his glory in how his grace is able to keep his little servant Job in the midst of Satan sending his fieriest missiles. And so one of the reasons God tests your faith, and we don't see this yet, is because before principalities and powers, Colossians chapter 1, God will show the world the riches of his grace to those who are the heirs of salvation. So the world hates those who love Jesus. God tests his children. God refines our faith. And there's something else. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, as to why believers have trouble in this life. And that is, God is sifting the true from the false. Now, this is hard, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, one of the things Paul was speaking and warning about to the Corinthians were their divisions. But notice what he says here. But first of all, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 11, 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Is he saying what I think he means there? That within the church, factions and divisions, and actually the word here is heresies, sometimes these things are necessary in God's providence to distinguish the true from the false, who are really speaking the truth versus who are not. John says the same thing. We won't look at it. 1 John 2, 19, where he says, they went out from us to show that they were not of us. Now, please, that's not a justification for saying to anybody who leaves a local congregation, you know, they're unfaithful because we're it. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying when those leave where leave sound doctrine, when those leave a true church and go out preaching falsehood, that's God's way of showing the true from the false. And then there's one other reason. So far, all these we can live with, can't we? The world hates Jesus, hates the gospel, doesn't want its sins to be exposed. Nobody likes to, you know, hey, can I come into your house and look at your worst closet? Okay, can I look at your worst drawer and just shine a flashlight in there and see all the cobwebs and all the nasty and all the, I mean, that's what the gospel does. It shines light, so that's why we have trouble. God tests his children. God refines our faith. He distinguishes truth from error, but there's one other thing he does. Look in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Why we have trouble in the world. And I know our whole society is built upon the right idea that if you eat right, your stomach will always feel good. If you exercise, you'll always be beautiful and skinny. That if there's a disease, you can probably cure it in some. But we all know that that's not true. We're going to have trouble. Acts 14:22, it is through many tribulations that we enter God's kingdom. But here's an uncomfortable one. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Here's one ultimate reason why you and I have trouble. We're sinners. And so in bringing trouble into our lives, the Lord is reminding us that you still have sin that needs to be purified. It needs to be confronted. So enough on this point. Let's understand and take seriously what Jesus says in John 16:33, that in this world you are going to have trouble. But notice what he says. Go to John 14. We read this at the beginning tonight. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Now, this is an astounding statement because Judas is going to be walking up the hill in just a little bit with torches and all the soldiers, and is going to give Jesus the kiss of death. And Jesus is speaking, and he knows all this. None of this stuff just, you know, takes him by surprise. And he speaks of my peace. Now, let me tell you why. And again, others may divide this in different ways or than I would. But let me tell you the way of Jesus' peace. Why could Jesus, in our flesh, with all that was going on, betrayal, denial, the cross, why he could have peace that he then says, I'm going to give to you. And we'll talk about how he gives it to us in just a minute. But what is Jesus' peace? Why was he at peace all the time? I'm just going to mention three things. One, he set his Father always before him. Two, he trusted his Father. Three, he told his Father all of his cares. One, he set his Father always before him. We'll talk about each one of these. Two, he delighted to do his Father's will. He delighted to do his Father's will. And three, he submitted to his Father's providence in his life. He set his Father always before him. He delighted to do his Father's will, and he submitted to his Father's providence in his life. Let's look at each one of these. The first one is in Psalm 16:8. Psalm 16:8, which is a messianic psalm, and I don't think we can understand our Savior's personal peace in the worst of circumstances unless we kind of appreciate this idea. Now, how do you know this is a messianic psalm? Did you make this up? Did it appeal to you as a messianic psalm? No. First of all, Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost as applying to Christ. Look in verse 9 of Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This was our Savior's resurrection hope. Now, right before there, look in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved. Let's focus on this one idea for a minute. I have set the Lord always before me. What does that mean? Well, it means at least three things. One, that he was conscious of his Father's presence and power and promises. Don't ever forget those three P's. The Father's presence, his promises, and his power. Jesus was aware of this. He more than anybody else who ever lived, in our flesh, remember, in our flesh, he did this for us, to show us how to walk. In his flesh, he remembered. He kept these things before his mind. He lived before the face of his Father. That's what led him, secondly, to trust his Father, to set God always before you. He's near to me. I walk before his face, and I can trust him to take care of me no matter what happens. If I can find it, I think it's in Matthew 26, if you'll turn there with me. Even his enemies recognize this about him. No, it's not 26. It must be 27. Even his enemies, yes. Matthew chapter 27, verse 41. And again, you're going to hear echoes of Psalm 22 in this, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 41. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." And this is where they quote from 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 22. He trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" Can you imagine the mockery here? You said you were the Son of God. You said you trusted in your Father. They even witnessed this about him, and he did. He trusted his Father. He was conscious of his Father's presence and promises and power. He resolved to trust his Father, and he told his Father all of his cares. I mean, that's why in Luke, as I've tried to point out, our praying Savior again and again. You know, at one place in John, he stands up and he says, "Father, I know that you hear me always." This is like a child. And again, if you're a child and you have parents who love you, what a blessing to know that when you cry. We saw a little Jacob and Emily's little boy standing right over here, and he fell down, and what, Jacob and Emily were right there, and they picked him up before the service night. He's crying. This is how our Lord Jesus lived. He lived trusting his Father, that his Father would take care of him, and he told his Father all of his cares. So this is one reason Jesus had such peace. He set his Father always before him. Now you might say, "Well, I can't do that." Do you try? Do you try to set, "Okay, let me remember God's promises. This isn't pleasant what I'm going through. I don't like this. Let me remember he's my Father and he loves me, that he's trustworthy and faithful. Let me trust him. Let me cast all my cares upon him. He's told me that I can." But yet we want a half cast. You know, you're not ever going to catch a fish if you throw the line out, but you keep the worm halfway out of the water. Okay? You got to throw it in and let that worm or whatever your bait is, you got to let it sink. And yet many times we want to kind of half-cast our cares on God and not do what Jesus did and throw our cares upon the Father and fight to leave him there. But there's something else that explains our Lord's peace, and that is he delighted to do his Father's will. Look in John chapter 4, verse 34. We read this morning, but I'll read it again. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to his disciples, "My food, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John chapter 8, verse 29. Another reason why our Savior had such peace. "And he who," John 8, 29, "and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now you might say, how is this related to peace? Well, I'll show you. Turn to Psalm 119, 165. 119, 165. There's other passages we could go to, but this is a great verse for a variety of reasons. Psalm 119, 165. "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Nobody ever obeyed the Father more than Jesus did in our flesh. He didn't have to obey for himself. He obeyed for us to set us an example as well as to redeem us by his righteousness given to us as a free gift. But this is why he had peace. He knew he was doing the will of his Father. Now think about things that disturb our peace. Guilt. "I know I did this at such and such a time, and what if it's found out?" Or we have regret and remorse because we know we didn't do what we should. Here's our Lord showing us, you want peace? Delight to do the Father's will. But there's one other thing. Not only did he set his Father before him, He delighted to do his Father's will, and so peace was the reward of righteousness. But turn to John 18, 11. And that is, he submitted to his Father's providences. And again, he's like Job, isn't he? Job kind of anticipated the Lord Jesus in this when he said, "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil," not difficulty? Peter, of course, here, John chapter 18, verse 10, is drawing the sword. He's cut off Malchus's ear. Verse 11 of John 18, Jesus said to Peter, and again, remember, this was a melee. This was chaos going on. Judas is somewhere, and he's watching this. And I don't know, maybe Judas was thinking he was going to force Jesus' hand and force in the kingdom. Who knows? But Judas is watching this, and the disciples are like, is this the moment? Is he going to, you know, put his feet down now on Mount Zion and bring in the kingdom of God? And he's totally calm. In the midst of this craziness, he says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now, if you're a believer here tonight, you know, okay, this is like the deepest fountains of peace. Here's our Lord with all of the craziness of sin swirling around him and the anger and the malice. And he's already told his disciples earlier this night, this is the hour of darkness. And yet his own composure, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? So when Jesus says, my peace I give to you, this is high level peace. He's not talking about like a surface level peace where it's like, well, I drink a beer and I feel better about things. Okay, he's talking about his peace of, I know my Father's with me. I delight to do my Father's will. And when he brings, my Father brings the worst calamities in my life, and this is worse. Nobody in here, if we added up all of our calamities, we're not going to have a calamity like this. I'm going to drink it. He was submissive to his Father's will. This is what my Father, and again, if this is so hard, and we'll talk, maybe this will be kind of interwoven in what comes up, but to see, like Job, if Job could have stayed here, and maybe Job's friends kind of discouraged him from staying here, but if he could have stayed there, shall I accept good from the Lord and not trouble? I'm going to accept both. Because I know this is from the hand of my Father and he loves me. So, first point tonight was what? We're going to have trouble. Second point, but Jesus has peace. Third point, how do we share in it? How does he give us? Because he says there, look in John 14, 27, see the words again. I know you know them. My peace. Not a surface peace, it's not shallow, it's not having everything go your way. My peace, the peace we've just looked at, I give you. It's not like the world's peace, what I'm giving to you. So what is the peace that Jesus gives? How do we share in our Lord's peace in all circumstances? I'm just going to mention 5 points, 5 principles. Try to remember them. First of all, believe in his substitutionary death on the cross. All discussions of peace have to start with this. Believe in his substitutionary death on the cross. Colossians 1:20. Why do we need to start here? Well, look, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. This is why our world doesn't have peace. When President Trump talks about world peace, he does not start with Calvary. Okay, and therefore peace will always elude him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, and by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now listen, this part of peace where Jesus says, I give this to you, it doesn't depend on how you feel. It doesn't depend on how close you feel to God. He gives to you first this immovable mountain, this invincible fortress of I have reconciled by my obedience, by my doing the will of my Father, I have reconciled the holy God, I have satisfied the just judge, and so I give you that peace. I give you the peace of a loving Father, a satisfied judge, and a reconciled God. Nobody can take it away from you. Your own sins don't take it away from you. I mean, this is something marvelous. You might say, man, but I sin. Jesus says at one level, and I want to be really careful. So, do you think your little sins, do you think your big sins can overcome this gift of peace, this objective, God-satisfied, justice-satisfied, love and mercy poured out, objective peace? It cannot. And I give this to you. Now, what that means for us, as we'll see going forward, is that whatever happens to us, we can then know that this is coming from the hand of my Heavenly Father, and He loves me. It doesn't matter. It may be horrible. We're going to cry about things. We're going to cry about death. We're going to cry about disease. But when we stop crying for a minute, and the breath comes back, and we, wait a minute, okay, now I've cried, and this was difficult. I didn't want to lose my job, and I thought I was going to have this, and this happened to me. But let me think a minute. God loves me. And even though I can't see it right now, and maybe in heaven I'll see it better, maybe I won't. I just need to trust Him that this is coming from the hand of Jesus giving me. This is good. This is going to bring eternal good to you. This is going to be a blessing to your soul. This is going to glorify God. And nothing that happens to you in time or eternity can separate you from my love. Jesus says, I give you that peace. Nobody can take it away from you. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but I don't always feel that. Well, of course we don't. Okay, not yet, but we've got to begin there. Because that is the foundation that, like Job, shall I accept good from the Lord and not evil? Now, secondly, not only do we need to believe in His substitutionary death, but second, we need to abide in Him and walk as He walked. I know you thought I was going to come up with something new, but I don't have anything new. The old is glorious enough. Okay, believe in His substitutionary death, abide in Him. Now, what did Jesus do? You think, yeah, and nobody knows what I'm going through. Really? Nobody's ever been as lonely as I've been. Really? Nobody's ever struggled as much with relationships as I have. Really? Nobody's ever been, I've been knifed in the back so many times. Nobody can ever, nobody can identify with that. Really? I think if each one of us stood up and says, I want to throw this one at you. I want to throw this horrible thing that has happened to me that I've lived with. I've been abused. You can't talk. Oh, well, I guess we can't actually. Maybe not the exact forms of abuse that we do to each other in our wickedness, but our Lord Jesus knows all of these things. And so He taught us what, if we want to have peace as Judas is kissing you with this fake, false, phony, sham allegiance, as Peter here is in his bluster, cutting off people's ears, making matters worse, the rest of the disciples are running for dear life, and you're left alone, I'm going to give you my peace. Now how? Well, we have to walk as He walked. And again, I would hearken back to those three things that I said earlier. Set God before us. Father, You mean this for good. I don't have to understand it. I do feel like I've been punched in the stomach. But Lord Jesus, You know what it's like to feel like you've been punched in the stomach. So I'm going to trust my Father, and I'm going to cast my cares upon Him. That's to walk as Jesus walked. To set God before you, trust the Father's promises and presence and love, and to cast our cares upon Him. Now, I'll be honest with you. We're not consistent in this. So don't think I'm prescribing here, do this and you'll always be at peace. I'm here to tell you, there's nobody in this room who's always going to be at peace. Because as much as we want to walk like Jesus, we're not perfect at it in this life. And so we wonder, wait a minute, maybe we need some new doctrine. Maybe we need to speak in tongues or vomit in the spirit or swing from the chandeliers, or maybe we need something. But the reason our peace is up and down is because our Christ likeness is up and down. And so at one level, the more we grow in Christ's likeness, the more we learn to walk as Jesus walked, trusting His Father, casting our cares upon the Father, the greater peace we will enjoy. So not only do we need to believe in His substitutionary death to walk as He walked, but we need to respond to anxiety with prayer. Look in Philippians 4. We need to respond to anxiety with prayer. Now, I'm going to tell you something about our Lord, and I want to be careful how I say this, but there's no way that you can read in Gethsemane and not at one level draw the conclusion that in His human nature, He was not walking through this as an automaton. He wasn't saying, well, it's all going to be okay. Devil's going to be defeated. I'm going to rise from the dead. This is no big deal. He was so emotionally, mentally, spiritually in tune with what was about to happen to Him. And remember, He had no sin of His own. He had no guilt of His own. See, we mess up emotionally because our own sins kind of muddy the waters for us. He didn't have any of that. He's just looking at the holiness of His Father. He's looking at the cup of judgment He's about to drink and the anxiety, not sinful anxiety, but real dread. And the only thing I can compare it to, and I've said this to you before, and I pray it never happens to any of you. But when you, so believe in the Lord Jesus and pray that I'll believe in the Lord Jesus. But that last moment, if you stood before God and heard His, "Depart from me," that last moment as you stood on the abyss of everlasting hell, and at that moment you realize that all of your lies to yourself, all of your scams, all of your pretending, it was all for naught. God saw right through it, and you're looking at an eternity of the wrath and curse of God without any clock except that says never any mercy, always judgment. Tick tock, tick tock. Jesus stood right there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, even though He was righteous, He stood and He looked at that abyss of judgment He was about to swallow for us, and it absolutely unhinged Him. That Gethsemane is not about drama. Gethsemane is about the Lord Jesus as He is prepared to become sin for us and to take our iniquities upon Himself. It's giving us a picture of the horror that the sinner must feel as he stands on the abyss of God's judgment. And our Savior, His pure soul, again, I don't know about all the scientific explanations, but as His skin thinned out and He starts sweating blood, I mean, literally, He starts coming unhinged, so much so that an angel has to come down from heaven and pick Him back up so that He could move forward. Now, some of you can go through some difficult things, and I know it's like, well, I'm never going to go through anything like that. Praise God. But we do go through some hard times. Look in Philippians 4. What are we supposed to do when we feel anxious? What did Jesus do? He felt anxious, humanly speaking. He went to His Father. Philippians chapter 4, you know these verses. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. And by the way, when you are anxious, it ought to encourage you. There's a Savior who knows anxiety. He knows what it's like to feel like totally unhinged by what's happening and about to happen to Him. And He's volunteering for it, but He knows He's got to go through it. But notice, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Every time you're anxious, even if you don't feel close to God, even if you, well, those promises don't apply to me, wait a minute, let me do what my Savior did, and let me go get on my face before God. Notice what the apostle says, it's a command, don't be anxious, but tell God, cast your cares upon Him as our Father. Be sure to thank Him. And he says, and God will give you peace. The peace that comes when we respond to anxiety with prayer and supplication. Now, I want to be clear to you. Now, I saw a little child last night at Kroger put in a quarter in the gumball machine and turn the wheel, and boom, out come the whatever it is they got. And I think a lot of us, we look at prayer like that. I put in my quarter's worth of prayer and I turned the handle and out came a, I don't know, but I don't feel a whole lot better. Again, our Lord prayed three times that night. He prayed his entire life. So this is where the posture that our Father wants us praying. Two other thoughts. Believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus. It's an objective piece. Two, walk as he walked, independence upon his Father. Three, respond to anxiety with prayer. Fourth, keep your mind on God and his word. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We could look, maybe we'll look at Isaiah 26 as well. I think some of you probably know that verse by heart. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. But Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. He says what? To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I don't normally check things on the Lord's Day, but my phone was on because I was waiting for a text or something, and it came on that Kobe Bryant was killed this afternoon, Los Angeles Lakers basketball player in a helicopter crash. And 41 years old, his daughter was on the helicopter with him, and crash, burn, no survivors. And boy, the people. Oh, it's the worst day in the history of sports, and people were just weeping. I heard this guy say, the only way you can get through adversity like this is if you've got a lot of friends. And I thought to myself, no, because other people made of flesh and blood can't help you. The only way you can get through stuff like this is if you have the friend with a capital F. Which is what the apostle says here. Notice he says, to be spiritually minded, to think God's thoughts. By the way, you can tell. It's not going to be a mystery in your life. You can know right now, if you stop for a minute and say, what am I thinking about? What do I think about most of the time? I'm worried, I'm anxious, I have morbid thoughts. Am I going to get a disease this week? Am I going to die? Is one of my children going to be killed? Is it going to be the end of the world? Will somebody drop a nuclear bomb on Atlanta? Guess what? No peace. But if we think God's thoughts, if we think, you know, his word, we have times of renewal in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening, and we're thinking, we have peace because we remember God's in control. So if there is a death, if there is a disease, if there is a disaster, it's okay because you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. Have you noticed something? I know I'm over time, just if you'll give me another 5 minutes, but have you noticed something remarkable if you read the Gospels and that scene in Gethsemane? I mean, I wish we could have seen it. It would have shocked us. I mean, here's Peter running around swinging a sword like a wild man. You know, some of them are you know, running through there. Mark's stark naked probably because he ran to warn Jesus, and he shows up because the soldiers and Judas perhaps thought that they went back to the upper room where they had dinner. Then Mark wraps a blanket around him, and the soldier sees it, and he's running around naked, and it's total crazy. And Jesus is like, hey, let these go. Who are you looking for? Well, he was the only one. After the trial in Gethsemane, he was the only one who kept his wits about him and he knew what was going on. Why is that? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Now, sometimes when you hear me over the years say, memorize Scripture, meditate on Scripture, like, yeah, he's a preacher, he's got to do that. Do you want peace? You'll do it. Arm yourself with Scripture. Arm yourself with God's thoughts. One last one. I wish we had time to develop all these in more detail. Look, go back to John 16, and we'll close with this. And I want to look at a little command that's at the end of this verse, John 16. It's rather surprising. John 16, 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. By the way, be of good cheer here is a command. It's an imperative verb form. So Jesus isn't saying, if you're really an upbeat kind of person, be cheerful. By the way, does he really mean cheerful? Well, the phrase could be translated either be courageous, have a joyful outlook. It's something positive. But more than that, why does he say it? Because I've overcome the world. Let me tell you something. There's this little remembered, and I hate to use the word secret, but we'll call it that, something we don't normally think about the Christian, that we don't bring up more to ourselves when we're going through difficulty. And it's real simple. Jesus has won. He's won. So I know we look at the world and there's craziness going on and our body deteriorates and our children and our marriages and there's things that discourages us. He's told us we're going to have trouble, but he's also said, but I want you smiling because I have won. And I didn't win for me. I won for you because I want to share and I'm going to share my victory with you. I've purchased this victory for you with my own blood. I've purchased this peace. So I want you to be cheerful. I want you to be courageous. I don't want you facing the future like the world does. Oh no, it's the end of the world. The shoe's about to drop. And even sometimes we hear this and think it in our own lives. Well, today was a good day. God's going to get me today. I'm going to have to pay for it now. Really? That's not how God thinks about us. Well, I did something good for him today. I'm going to drop a bomb on him the next. No. We share in our Savior's victory. Whatever happens to us is what? It's working for us an eternal weight of glory. Your sufferings, your difficulties, Jesus is going to put a crown on your head. And you're going to throw it at his feet, but he's still going to put it on your head. Because he won this victory and gave this peace to you because he loves you. Think on these things and have peace. Jesus says, my peace, I put the Father before me. I think about him. I trust him. I cast my cares upon him. I delight to do his will. That peace, I give it to you. It's a gift. I've overcome the world. I want you to be of good cheer. Let's pray together.